blessing them. So I was in their house frequently. And in one of the bedrooms on the wall, they had a plaque. And the plaque said this. It was a wooden plaque that was, I don't think it was a wood burning, but it, you know, kind of how those old wooden plaques, and had a little bark around the edge, and it was a smooth, plain board and had something written on it or drawn on it or whatever. It's one of those things. And I was can remember just being fascinated by this plaque. And on the plaque, it said this. It said, "It's what you learn after you know it all that counts." Now, as a 10-year-old boy, I knew that that was, that there was something a little catchy about what that said. And I knew that it, there was a contradiction, perhaps, in the phrase itself. It's what you, after you know it all, what you learn after you know it all. Well, how can you learn something after you know it all? So I knew there was something going on there, but I didn't really see the humor in it until, you know, I'm grown and kind of look back and have experienced thinking that I knew it all a time or two, and to discover that I didn't. And the subject we're going to talk about this morning is one of those subjects. There was a time in my life where I thought I had this topic figured out. There's a time where I thought I had it all laid out, knew what was going on, and then after a few years went by, I discovered that perhaps it wasn't as simple as I thought. I got a book here, and I want you to imagine that you're in a Christian bookstore, and some of you may be familiar with this book anyway, so that's okay. But imagine you're in a bookstore, Christian bookstore, and you're looking around, and you come across this book. Now, I want to hold it up and tell you what the title says for those of you who can't see this far. But I want you to tell me, if you're in a bookstore looking at this book, what would you think that this book would be about? Okay? Here's the book, The Spirit of the Disciplines. What would you think that a book like this in a Christian bookstore would be about? Anybody want to give me a hint? The education of theology, philosophy, child rearing, prayer and studying, did you say?
Love and mercy.
Love and mercy. The what?
The disciplines of the Christian life.
If we were playing Double Jeopardy, you would win the prize. Okay? This book is about, and I'll go, I'm going to flip to one page just to kind of read a little bit. He divides up the disciplines of the Christian life into two categories. One he calls disciplines of abstinence, and the second one, disciplines of engagement. Disciplines of abstinence, he talks about such things as solitude. Solitude being an absence of people, of company, right? You're alone. You're in solitude. Disciplines of absence being silence. The absence of what? Noise. Other things. Sounds. Disciplines of fasting. Frugality. Chastity. Secrecy. Sacrifice. The disciplines of engagement being, examples being study, worship, celebration, service, prayer, fellowship, confession, submission. I would take it those are just examples. I haven't read, this book was given to me several years ago, and if a book doesn't grasp my attention in about 30 seconds, it usually doesn't get finished. But this is one of those I never finished. But I got interested in it again just reading through that page or two there. Discipline. We're going to talk about discipline, the discipline of the church. Now, I've got a definition there on your outline. I want you to look at it if you would. Discipline being training that is expected to produce a specified character or pattern of behavior.
especially that which is expected to produce moral or mental improvement. Discipline being training that is expected to produce some desired end. Now, discipline can show up or needs to happen at home. Discipline needs to happen at work. We need to be disciplined at church. No matter where we are at in our lives, we need to be disciplined people. Being disciplined is a good thing. In fact, I would say being disciplined is very good. Let me give you just an example that happened a day or two ago. Krista, our granddaughter, is now at the house, and Susan had our Suburban up at Melissa's house or somewhere. It wasn't in the carport. Krista rode her bicycle down there and parked right square dab in the middle of where Nana normally parks her car. Okay? Now, that's not an evil thing, is it? That's not bad, but I saw it, and she was around, and I called her over and said, listen, I'll tell you something. And I wasn't getting on to her. I was just educating her. I said, what's going to happen when your bicycle is here and Nana comes back up? And she figured that out pretty quick. She said, she's going to run over my bicycle. And I said, no, that probably won't happen. I mean, it might, but probably not. But I want you to think what's going to happen. Nana's going to have to either park out here and sometime later come back out and move her car in the carport, or she's going to have to stop and get out and move your bicycle and then park in the carport. So when you come down here, park your bicycle in such a way that it's not in the way and it's not, you know, in a bad spot. It's going to be in a safe spot, but where it doesn't interfere with the cars coming and going. Okay? Now, that's just a small thing. But that's just a matter of being disciplined. First, in this particular case, just learning. Just learning to pay attention to where we put our bicycle. And then being disciplined in our lives to do that same thing over and over and over again. That's a good thing. Okay? Think of the opposite. Being undisciplined. Being undisciplined is not good, but it's not necessarily evil. Being undisciplined is not good, but it's not necessarily offensive. But sometimes it is. Sometimes being undisciplined in our lives is offensive. And it's at that point that we have a problem. It might be a minor problem, it might be a major problem. But sometimes it is. Now, when we think of the discipline of the church, and you saw the title of the sermon this morning, is this what you thought I was going to be talking about? No, probably not. But I want you to see that they are related, and this is not specifically what I'm going to be talking about, but this and what is commonly called church discipline are related, because serious matters of undisciplined behavior in the church flow from a life that is undisciplined. Now, all of us, I suppose, began our Christian life in earnest at some point and at some place and in some environment. And I am no different. I grew up in the church, became a Christian as a young boy, but as far as being serious about my walk with God and pursuing a walk with God. It happened when I was 19 or 20 or 21 years old. And at that point, you know, I find myself back into being engaged in a local church. And I find myself, sooner or later, contemplating this subject, church discipline. Now, all that I had heard and known about church discipline, in fact, I never heard it probably called those terms, but all I knew of those kind of things were catchphrases like this. So-and-so got kicked out of church. Right? Or the church made so-and-so, called so-and-so before the church and made them apologize. Now, both of those statements and phrases, when you hear them said, usually are said in such a way to cast a bad light upon the church. Matter of fact, I read some church minutes, or had them read to me, of a church in this area who, in the late 1800s, kicked Ms. So-and-so out of church for dancing. Or Brother So-and-so got called before the church for being drunk, or something that's a little different than dancing, I suppose, but specific issues, right? Now, this was the extent of my exposure to this subject until I was 21 or 2 or 3 years old and began to study a little bit and came across this idea of church discipline, and particularly Matthew chapter 18. And so I found myself landed on my feet in a church. Now, I want to paint for you two extremes on this subject of church discipline. Let's suppose on one extreme is a very non-existent practice of church discipline. There's not heard of, not practiced, nothing about it. If somebody wants to sin grossly and still be a part of the church, well, we're happy for you. You know, it's there's just that extreme. Okay, on the other extreme is a church that would be so harsh and so strict and so rigid that they would almost dictate the behavior of people in the church and have a list of things that you can do and things that you cannot do and police themselves very rigidly. Now, those are two extremes. Okay, I found myself landed on that scenario there, close to this side and facing that way, headed that direction. Okay, just to show you where I was. Okay, over the course of the years as I've studied, I found myself being drawn back this direction, kicking and screaming the whole while. Okay, I find myself resisting anything that is liberal or undisciplined. So that's where I'm at. But there was a time when I had this figured out. And here's how it works, or I thought it worked. Okay, your brother sins against you. We're talking about in the church. Your brother sins against you, so here's what you do. Step one. You go to your brother, you tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he repents, he's restored and you've gained your brother. Now, if he does that, it kind of messes things up because you don't get to go to step two and step three, right? I'm just telling you my mental makeup, all right? Step two, he doesn't repent after verse one, so step two, you carry two or three people with you and confront him with his problem there. If he repents, you've gained your brother. If he doesn't repent, then you tell it to the church. The church pursues the brother, confronts him with his fault, his sin. If he doesn't hear the church, then you treat him as a heathen and a publican. There it is. 1, 2, 3, 4. I had that figured out. Pretty simple, right? And then, one day, something happened. There was a man and his wife who were, I was probably 25 or 6 at the time. They were probably 30 at the most. And they joined the church. And here was the circumstances. This man and his wife had no use for church. They were not in church. They probably had been to church in years, if ever. They were going through their life as pagans do, without God, without thought of God, just going along doing what makes you feel good. And lo and behold, wouldn't it surprise you to know that eventually they both were unfaithful to one another. And they were fighting and bickering and things weren't going well, and they were on the verge of their marriage collapsing. And somehow, I'm not sure how, but they decided what they needed was God. Sounds good, doesn't it? Well, where are they going to find God? In church. What church are they going to go to? They have no clue about any church, but their neighbor down the road apparently had invited them to church or something in the past, so they know, okay, here's somebody that goes to church. So they contact that person, get hold of the pastor. The pastor talks to them, finds, you know, goes through some of their problems over the course of 24 hours, and before you know it, on a Sunday morning, the next Sunday that came along, they walk forward, join the church. If they weren't baptized, they were baptized. The church gave them the right hand to Christian fellowship. Some of you know that catchphrase. And bingo, they're members of the church. Now, most of you have heard me talk on some of these things enough to know that there's some things unwise that just went through that process, at least that I think are unwise, with the haste in which people are, I don't want to use the word embraced, but embraced. Okay? Now, the next week, here is a man and a woman. Both of them have been unfaithful to one another. Both of them have confessed their sins to one another and other people involved to one another. This man, for the life of me, I can't remember if it was a baseball bat or a knife, but I think it was a baseball bat. He takes a club and goes and works this guy over that lives a couple houses down from them who his wife had an affair with. Puts him in the hospital. So here we are, a church, with a church member who assaults someone and puts them in the hospital. Well, I get out my list. Step one. All right, here's how you handle this. Well, about that time, this man from India, who came to our church once a year, his name was John Galapia or something like that. We called him Brother G. John. Brother G. John comes back to our church, and he's from India. He doesn't have American ways. He didn't live in Heber Springs. So his approach to this subject was not Arkansan. Okay? Somehow, I got to talking to him about this subject, and I suspect that I was kind of telling him about the subject and kind of telling him about how we were approaching the subject and handling the subject with a little bit of pride. I'm not sure, but I can kind of feel that, you know? And perhaps I asked him what he thought about it. And his answer to me ended our conversation on this subject. But it has stuck with me ever since. Here's what he said. He said, "What did you expect him to do?" Now that may not hit you between the eyes, but it did me. What did you expect him to do? And that's how he said it. Like he was incredulous that I would not consider that. What did you expect him to do? Well, it wasn't very many weeks or months as I began to contemplate that I asked myself, what would I have done? Honestly, what would I have done? Well, I didn't have a baseball bat, but I did have a crowbar and a .357 Magnum. And I began to consider that perhaps this wasn't as simple as I thought. Now, we're going to look at the subject, and we're going to go through some of these things this morning. And I'm not going to give you steps. I'm just going to give you what I think are principles to consider when someone who is undisciplined is offensive. It might be minor. It might be major. All right? Here is the thoughts. If you've got an outline, look at number one. It says, aids and motivations to be disciplined. What are some things that God gives you, that God has ordained in order to help you be disciplined, in order to motivate you to be disciplined? Now, they're listed in order here, and I would like to say that the order is in degree from, gentle, a gentle aid, a gentle motivation to a severe motivation. So the order that they're given does kind of matter. Okay? The first one is the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. God's word is given to you, is given to me to instruct us in righteousness, to correct us in righteousness. And when we see ourselves doing things that are offensive, either to other people or to God, and we see that in His Word, then we should repent. We should turn from that. And in so doing, we're restored to those around us, we're restored to fellowship with God, and the matter is settled. The second way. The Spirit of God. John 16:8. Jesus, in talking of the Comforter who is to come, or the Holy Spirit, says, "And when He is come, He will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment." God's Spirit is given to us to prompt us, to motivate us in our spirits that, hey, what I'm about to do is wrong. What I'm about to do is offensive. What I am doing is offensive to God or to my fellow man. In Acts 24:16, Paul says, "Herein do I exercise myself." I work at this. To have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. I work at this. that my conscience might be clear, it might be clean, that I would not be offensive to God nor man. I work at it. God's Spirit speaks to us, prodding and prompting and pricking our conscience. And when we yield to that and we turn from offensive behaviors, we are restored to God and our fellow man, and the matter is settled. But if we don't yield, if we go on the course of our life that is offensive, God has a third way to get your attention, and that is consequences. Consequences to our behavior. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 19. Jeremiah says, "And your own wickedness shall reprove you. The evil deeds of your heart will correct you to show you that you have forsaken the Lord your God." He says the evil things that you do and the resulting chaos that comes from them ought to correct you. It ought to teach us that something is not right about my behavior when it creates chaos and it hurts others. Something ought to tell me something is wrong here. The consequences of the path of my life ought to correct me. And if I will listen to that and repent of my behavior and turn to God, I can be restored to my fellow man and restored in fellowship with God, and the matter is settled. But we don't always yield to that, do we? Sometimes we scorn God's word. Sometimes we scorn God's Spirit. Sometimes we scorn the consequences that God sends in our path. And we continue on this offensive road that we're on. And at that point, God has another means to motivate you. And that is with God-ordained authority. That authority can be parents to a child. It can be employers to employees. It can be leaders of a church to members of a church. It can be civil authorities to citizens. But God has means, authoritative means, to correct offensive behavior. Now, at this point, for instance, the civil authority is not going to correct your behavior if your behavior is that you're just rude. Right? The civil authority's authority to motivate you to good behavior is limited to serious things, unlawful things. The church's authority to correct your behavior and to confront you with offensive behavior is limited to serious things. A parent's responsibility or authority to correct their children's offensive behavior is pretty well unlimited, isn't it? Okay, of course, the degree of the offense depends on how you deal with it. But God has this way of motivating us to be disciplined. And if you won't listen to His word, and if you won't listen to His Spirit, and if you can't learn anything from the consequences of the way you live, then God has some authority that He can help motivate you. Right? And that's where we see the passage in, for instance, Matthew 18. All right, now we're going to read some scriptures. So turn in Matthew 18, And I'm not going to give you as much time as John gives you when he thinks about it, because we've got a lot of scripture we do want to look at. Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20. Now, I'm going to back up, and we're going to talk about this whole chapter just for a second. Matthew 18. Look in the first five verses. Jesus says, his disciples come to him with a question. They said, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Jesus calls a little child to him. And he takes this little child and he brings him there. He says, if you're going to be converted, you must come like this little child. Whoever will humble himself with this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one little child in my name receives me. Then in verse 6, notice what he says. Whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me. Whoever offends this child, this person who has humbled himself before me, whoever offends this little child, he says it would be better for him if there were a millstone hanged about his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. That is a graphic picture. And we need to see the severity of what Jesus is saying. He's saying, if before you harm a little child, before you harm a child, it would be better for you if they were to carry you to the middle of the ocean and tie a concrete block about your neck and throw you overboard. And you were to drown in the depths of the sea, than it would be for you to harm a little child. Now that says something is serious, doesn't it? Verse 7, woe unto the world. Woe is a declaration of a prophet, an oracle of woe. Damned is the one, he is saying, by whom offenses come. He says there will be offenses in the world. There's going to be offenses. They're going to happen. But woe unto that person by whom they come. Verse 8, he says, and here, notice the graphic declaration here. He says, if your hand offends you, if you have offended somebody, if your hand causes you to offend someone, to hurt somebody, you'd be better off if you cut your hand off than use your hand to offend somebody. You would be better off going through life with one arm. If it's your eye that causes you to stumble, if it's your eye that causes you to sin, if it's your eye that causes you to be offensive to somebody, you'd be better off plucking it out and entering into life blind than using your eye to sin, to hurt others. And in that context, he goes on and tells these verses that we're familiar with. Verse 15, moreover, if your brother trespass against you, if your brother offends you, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. If he will not hear you, then take with you one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Now I want you to think about two things. First, we're not going to make a list. Okay? These verses lead themselves to a list, but we're going to avoid a list. I want you to see principles. I want you to see reasons. I want you to see intended results. Verse 15, moreover, if your brother trespassed against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Why? That you may gain your brother? What is the purpose of going to the person who offends you, who hurts you, and telling them the problem? What is the intention that you may gain your brother? Verse 16. But if he will not hear you, then take with you one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. If he doesn't hear you, he says you take two or three more with you. What is the intention of taking two or three more with you? That every word might be established. That there will be somebody present who is objective and who can make righteous judgments as to fault and degree of fault between two people who are at one another. And it's at this point that the facts, if they can be established, are established. And it's at this point that if guilt can be assigned, it is assigned. And if the brother will not repent in the face of the two or three witnesses, then he says, tell it to the church. Now, when did the church begin? There's probably a dozen different ideas. We've heard them over the last month or two in some of the sermons. But in general, consensus perhaps is the day of Pentecost. This is prior to Pentecost. Right? So he's saying, tell it to the church, and there is no church. Right? However, it's the same word as church, and the idea is tell it to the called out ones. Tell it to the group of God's people. Okay? If you won't hear the church, then he's to be to you as a heathen and a publican. And notice what he says in verse 18. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, what does that mean? Here's what I think it means. I think it means that as you go about this affair and you are dealing with this offensive behavior, and you're doing so in a righteous and a godly manner, you can be certain of one thing, that God is with you. And if you conclude that there is guilt on this person's part, you can assume that that guilt has already been noticed from heaven. And if you discern that there is innocence on this part, you can be confident that that innocence has already been seen by God in heaven. Verse 19, again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything, this is one of the verses that is used out of context about as much as any, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. A familiar verse, but notice its context. In the midst of dealing with offensive behavior, in the midst of dealing with serious, undisciplined lives. Okay, 1 Corinthians 5. We would flip over there. We're going to just keep them going to your right. 1 Corinthians 5. Now, every verse that I read, I want you to, as we read them, don't look for steps. Look for principles, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. He says, it is common knowledge. Everyone knows about this, that there is fornication in the church. And such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Now here Paul gives a specific
example. A man in the church having sexual relationships with probably his stepmother. Either his mother or his stepmother. Let's give him the benefit of the doubt, say it's his stepmom. Paul says, it's in the church, everyone knows about it. Verse 2, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he hath done this deed might be taken from among you. For I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath done so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such a one unto Satan. Now here we're going to talk about this a little later on. He says, this is what I've concluded. I'm not even there. But I know the facts, and here's what I'm saying. When you are together, such a person should be delivered unto Satan, verse 5, for why? For the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know you that not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. With such a one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do you not judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Now we're not going to look at specifically how that situation ought to be applied today. Although I suspect it would not be significantly different than what we just read. But the point I want you to see from this is that sin is a serious matter. And your sin affects me. And my sin affects you. And the more serious my sin is, the more seriously it affects you. At least we can see that from that scripture. Galatians 2:11. Keep on flipping over there. Galatians 2:11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, Paul is talking here, the Apostle Paul is talking, when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. I don't know if you get a picture in your mind of that or not. But here is an issue. And it's an issue that you might consider a doctrinal issue or a theological issue. And Paul says Peter it would be a moral issue. It may have been wrapped around a theological problem of circumcision, but Peter's behavior was what the problem was. Peter's behavior was what was offensive. And the Apostle Paul says, when Peter came here, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Now, whatever we may get from this, we can see that there was an issue there, and Paul did not sweep it under the rug. I can almost see them face to face, Paul getting in his face and talking to him about this issue. Because there was blame there, and the blame lay with Peter. Galatians chapter 6, 1 and 2. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burden, so fulfill the law of Christ. If a person
is overtaken in a fault, if a person is overcome by sin and yields to temptation to sin repeatedly and repeatedly, and they're overtaken in such a fault, he says, restore such a one, you who are strong. Restore such a one, and in so doing, think about your own self. It could be you. Learn to bear one another's burdens with them. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Verses 6 through 15. Again, Paul says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us." Now, if you just read that verse, that would be very vague. Withdraw yourself from everybody that walks disorderly. All right, but let's go on. Verse 7, "For yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you." So here's what he's saying there. He says, when we were with you, we didn't walk disorderly. We didn't walk the way these people are walking. We worked for our living. All right? Verse 9, "Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us." Verse 10, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he might be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Now, Paul specifically names an issue. And what is the issue? Slothfulness, not working, sponging off of everybody else. And he says, here is an issue. We know it's an issue in the church, and I'm telling you, don't let it slide. Now, how we would apply that today might be a little different than perhaps what he says. But the fact is that it's an issue that he says you ought to deal with. And I suspect that we ought to too. Lots of issues. Here he names one. Laziness. Not working. Conjuring up all kinds of reasons why I can't do something. Just give me a handout. That's an issue that Paul says, if it goes on within, would you deal with it in your family? You would. If it was an issue in my family, it'd be dealt with, or tried to be dealt with. We do these things anyway. When they affect all of us, why should we not? We will deal with them. We might not have five steps to go through. It may not be the elders doing it. It may not be a formal thing that the church does, but we deal with these kinds of offenses anyhow. We just do. Let's go on. So, here we are. Someone has offensive behavior. They won't listen to God's word. They won't listen to God's spirit. They won't listen to the consequences of their action. And now God-ordained authority has come to them, and they won't listen to that either. If they did, we've gained our brother, right? And the matter is settled. But if they scorn the authorities that God's placed in their life, then it goes a step further. And here is... And I say we practice this. But in the Bible, in the New Testament, there are some verses there that are difficult to understand. It's difficult to see how to apply them. And there are phrases.
withdraw yourself from is one. How do you do that? He says, to deliver such a one unto Satan. How does that look? And then another one, being chastened of the Lord. Now, in my understanding, I kind of lump those three things together. Those are almost synonymous actions, although they don't sound alike just in saying them. But I want you to look at, again, back up to 1 Corinthians. We're going to go fast. So you ready? 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5. To deliver such a one, this is the fornicator, deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. It looks like he's saying, if a person is so obstinate and they will not listen to reason and they will not listen to authority, just let them go. And the question that's always thrown up is, what will happen? More than likely, things for them will get worse. Right? When somebody stops bailing them out, when somebody stops trying to help them, when they don't want help and don't appreciate a help and are not grateful for help, when those things are cut off and they continue on that path, they will self-destruct. And we hate that because they might be our children or our brother or our parent. And God says there comes a point where when someone is so unrepentant and they are so evil that you release them. Let Satan have his way with them. If they are a believer, at least their spirit will be saved in the day of judgment. Their flesh may be destroyed. Their body may be gone. But at least their spirit may be saved. 1 Corinthians 5:5, verse 13. He says, but them that are without, or those that are without the assembly, you've done all that you can, and you let them go. And those that are without, he says, God judges them. God can deal with them. Therefore, put away that wicked person from among yourselves. 2 Thessalonians 3. Verse 6, it says, now we command you that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. And then in verse 14, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, have no company with him. Some of those same ideas. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 7. Let's look at that one. If ye endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? All right? What's the end of this? If our loved ones, if our church, if our family has found us to be so obstinate and so unrepentant that they just finally, in frustration, give up and take their hands off, what happens? Either one or two or three things. Either we repent, and again we come back to God, and we have fellowship with God and with our man, and the matter is settled. Or if we scorn that, then God, if we are Christian, it seems to indicate in 1 Corinthians 11 and in 1 John 2, that God may take our life. God may cut us off. Or the third thing that may happen is nothing.
And if that's the case, then he says, you are appear to be children of disobedience. You can see that in 1 John 3 and in Ephesians chapter 2. We won't take the time to read those things. But here is sort of some ideas and guidelines of what God uses and what God does to motivate you to be disciplined in your life. All right, now I want to just give you three or four principles there real quickly. The first one is this. This is number two. Solutions may not be as simple as you expect. That's what I've found out. That how to handle a situation may not be as simple as you would expect. It is difficult to handle offenses perfectly. When somebody offends you or there are offenses within the church, it is hard. And I'm not making excuses, I'm just telling you the facts. It is hard to handle those things perfectly. And within this church, there have been offenses. Everybody is an offender. Every one of you, including me, is an offender. You get that? At some point in your life, perhaps on at least weekly basis, you're going to offend somebody with your behavior. And every one of you has been offended. And here we are together, a bunch of offenders, worshiping together. The odds are eventually somebody is going to offend somebody else. Right? It might be minor. It might be not minor. It might be a major issue. And as I said before, some of these principles that I'm talking about, we practice them. We may not consciously realize that we're practicing scriptural principles, but we do. We have to practice them, or at least make an attempt to. In the library, there's this book. I don't know if any of you have gotten this book or read this book. And I'm not saying I agree with everything in this book, but he has some interesting thoughts. And in this book, he lists five types of offenses. The first one is this, minor offenses. And he says minor offenses, at some point or to some degree, you ought to be able to overlook. It's a glory of a man, Proverbs says, to pass over a transgression. We're going to offend one another. And in little things like being rude or speaking out of place, we don't need to go around just policing one another to death, do we? No. You ought to be thick-skinned enough to realize that your neighbor over here is going to eventually do something that you may not quite like. But it's not a matter of life and death, and you need to understand that some things you just got to overlook. People hurt one another, and minor things we need to overlook. He gives a second type. This one is a little tougher. Unverifiable sins. What happens if person A sees person B in our congregation take a $20 bill out of the offering plate and stick it in his pocket? What happens? Person A sees person B steal money from the offering plate. But nobody else saw it. And person A says, why did you do that? I saw that. And person B says, you did not. Or person B says, get over it. You say anything about it, I'll deny it. Then what happens? Deuteronomy says, keep your mouth shut. Now, there again, solutions aren't as simple as I'm making them sound. However, if you bring person A, brings person B to the elders and says, I saw him take it out, person B says he's lying. What do the elders do? Are we obliged to take one person's word over another? I don't think so. That's why there's laws that there have to be witnesses and more than one witness. You can't have just take one person here and one person there. Now that issue might be something minor. It might be something serious. But unverifiable sins where there is no proof, where you cannot, there's no evidence. You have to watch how you handle them. Let's go on. This will be number three. Be slow to speak. Don't be a blabber. All right? Especially, this applies especially to the person who has been offended. Now, I want you to listen for a minute. Let's suppose that one person, a married couple, and one person in this marriage is unfaithful or hurts his spouse or her spouse deeply. Some serious sin against their spouse that hurts them deeply. The most common reaction of the hurt person is to share it with somebody. And very often that can be the most damaging or one of the most damaging things that you can do. If the person who committed the offense is repentant and says, gosh, you know, I've been so stupid and I'm so sorry I have hurt you, that doesn't take away the pain, does it? It still hurts. And our tendency is to start sharing and getting help and getting counsel and running it by this person, running it by that person. And before you know it, there's a dozen people who know what's going on, and the person repented. Don't embarrass a repentant person unnecessarily by publicly announcing their sin. I know it's the easiest thing to do. It's the most natural thing perhaps to do, and yet it can hurt. Be careful how you talk. Be slow to speak. Number four, take care to act appropriately. Sometimes our actions and being offended or learning an offense needs to be firmly and quickly. Let me give you an example of that. Suppose that some man, this ought to commonly happen, so it's not something that I know of that's happened in our church, but it's a common occurrence. Some man meets the dream of his life on the internet. A married man meets some girl on the internet, and he's fixing to just pack up and leave everything behind and go from here to Timbuktu and live happily ever after with this woman he met on the internet. That ever happened before, I reckon? I imagine. All right? And he's fixing to do it. He hasn't seen her. He hasn't touched her. He just met her on the internet, and bingo, he's in love. Well, the wife calls the elders of the church and tells the elders, here's what happens. How should the elders act if they're going to act appropriately? Now, I don't want to be sound really dogmatic, but I think in that particular situation, somebody ought to get over there pronto and look him right in the eye and perhaps grab his shirt right here and say, "You idiot. What in the world do you think you're fixing to do?" It would be better that it be said then than after he's shacked up with some woman for 3 months. Right? Much more damage is done. Much more has to be overcome. Sometimes actions need to be made now, quickly and decisively. But other times, perhaps they need to be made slowly. Suppose there's an offense made where the offended person is angry. And they're already prone to be hot-headed, and now they are angry. It might not be the wisest thing to do to go over to their house and grab them by the shirt and shove them in a corner, right? You might need to take a little time to let them cool off. I had a person tell me one time, when you're dealing with somebody where the issue is pride, not anger necessarily, but pride, backing them in a corner in such a way that it exposes their pride and humiliates them can make matters worse, because that's the very issue that they're dealing with. And so you force them into a situation where that they are prone to act prideful. Now that's what I'm saying. Sometimes solutions to some of these offenses aren't quite so easy. They don't quite follow all these steps. Number 5, learn how and when to let go. Punishment or discipline in the church is not punishment. Now, you need to get that. Discipline in the church is not punishment. You are not being punished. When one adult helps to discipline another adult, punishment is not in the equation. Let me give you an example of that. Suppose that you give me $50 to eat on this next week. Okay? You say, "John, here's your $50. I'm slap broke. I don't have a thing to my name." And you give me $50, say, "This will buy you food for this week." Suppose tomorrow morning I go to the gas station and spend all that $50 on lottery tickets. All right? Monday night, my stomach's growling a little bit. And by Monday night or Tuesday morning, when you see me, I might ask you for a sandwich or ask you for some more money. If you do not pay me or give me more money, that is not punishment. It's not. That is not punishment. You gave me enough money to eat on. It is a self-inflicted wound, is what it is. It is not punishment to let people experience the outflow of their actions. They do it to themselves. But here's what happens. We, being Christians and being wanting to help and wanting to do the right things and not be harsh, we enable people to continue on their sinful way, don't we? We bail them out, they get right back in. We bail them out again, they get right back in trouble. We bail them out again, we enable them. And at some point, we have to avoid being an enabler. Now, here's what I've found of myself. I can look at you and look at your situation and say, there's where you ought to cut it off. Don't do that again. Cut that off. But the difference between you and me is you have things that bind you to that situation. Ties that bind. Maybe grandchildren. Maybe children. Maybe family members that tie you to it that I am apart from. So it's easy for me to tell you what you ought to do. If I were in that situation, it might be totally different. In fact, I know it would. How many times have you heard grandparents say, I'm doing this for my grandkids? Right? Or similar statements. They are sick and tired of bailing their kids out. They know it's not good for their kids, but they do it anyway for the sake of these little children. And that's tough. That's tough to let loose of that. And I'm not even saying we ought to. I'm saying it's hard. It is hard. Here's another thought. Don't assume blame that is not yours. Here's what happens. You cut them off and they lose their house. And then they blame you. The reason I lost my house, because you wouldn't help me. Right? The blame is not yours. The blame was on their offensive behavior. The blame was on their undisciplined life. Don't let people dump blame on you that is not yours. That is so common. It happens all the time. But don't let it happen. Don't take that. Sometimes, and this is the last one, sometimes there are rights and privileges that people have that can be forfeited. They can. Both of my sons have a privilege of coming into our house and helping themselves in the refrigerator or to a pie that was made specifically for me. That is a serious offense, isn't it? Undisciplined kids. But that privilege that they have, I wouldn't call it a right. And I will tell you this, their lives can come to be in such a way that they may forfeit that privilege. There are things that can happen. Circumstances can be such, can be so severe and so awful and so grossly evil that the privilege that they may have to come to our house can be taken away. I'm not saying that'd be easy. I'm not saying it'd be some issues there doing it for the kids, the grandkids, or all this kind of stuff. I'm just saying that is, people don't have as many rights as they claim sometimes. Now, let's leave you with this. As we live together, and as we serve together, and as we love one another, here is your responsibility for yourself. Here is my responsibility for myself. Be on your guard. Keep your guard up. Proverbs says, guard your heart with all diligence. Be diligent about your own discipline, about your own life. Do whatever it takes. Be extreme to guard yourself, whatever measures it may take. Let me tell you this. If you are strong in one area, and you see a Christian brother who takes measures to avoid temptation, don't speak condescendingly to them as if they are weak to have to do such a thing. Don't do it. Whatever measures you need to take to guard your heart, take them. Avoid temptation. I didn't say resist temptation, I said avoid it. If it can't be avoided, then resist it. We saw in Matthew 18, Jesus gives some extreme things. He says, if you are thinking, contemplating the issue of offending somebody else, he said, it would be better for you. It would be better for me to cut my arms and legs off than offend you. It would be better for you to pluck out your eyeballs than offend me. I hope that we take the discipline of our life seriously. Let's pray. Father, I feel like I've been speaking to myself as more than these people. I know the applications that need to be made in my own heart, my own life. Father, would you rekindle in my own spirit a love for you that makes evil abhorrent to me? God, I ask that your Spirit would pierce each of our hearts, every person who is here listening today. Would you pierce our hearts and show us individually and peculiarly how this needs to be worked its way out in our own heart. May you be honored with the results. Amen.